I want to tell you a true story this morning about a woman whose name was Pleasant. Pleasant lived many years ago in the south in a small town called Breadcot with her husband and her two teenage boys. The problem with Breadcot was that there wasn't any bread. Indeed, there was a lack of food throughout the whole land. Pleasant's husband decided to move her family abroad in search of better things as economic refugees. The people to the southeast were traditionally enemies, but Pleasant's own country was hardly a model of law and order. Unspeakable things had happened. Girls were not safe in the streets. Anyway, there were mouths to feed and no bread in Breadcot. So they went. Pleasant's husband would never return. Not long after they moved, death took him, and Pleasant was left a widow. What were they to do? Things back home were still grim, and so she decided to stick it out. Her two boys fell in love with local girls and got married. And now at least she had two kindly daughters-in-law for company and the hope of grandchildren. Time passed, but no children came. Then, after 10 years in their new home, tragedy struck. First one and then her other son both died, leaving their wives and their mother to mourn. What a bitter blow. Robbed of husband and sons, far from family and roots, Pleasant was devastated. What was left for her now? It was then that Pleasant heard the news. Back home, the hungry times were over. The God of her people had given them a good crop, so she decided to return. Her two daughters-in-law started out with her, but Pleasant tried to send them back. Go back to your homes. You were good to my boys. You've been good to me. May God bless you with new husbands and happy homes. They hugged. Tears were shed. They loved Pleasant. We'll go with you. We'll go with you to your people. But Pleasant was firm. There's nothing back for you where I'm going. How gladly I'd give you sons to marry. But who will marry me? And even if I married and had twins this very year, would you wait for them to grow up? No, the God of my people has it in for me. Look at what's happened. And I'm miserable that it's ruined your lives too. More tears. A fond farewell from one of the girls. But the other girl wouldn't let go. Pleasant tried to shake her off. Look, your sister-in-law has gone. Be sensible like her. Go back to your own home, your own religion. But the girl was just as determined as her mother-in-law. Don't say it, Pleasant. I'm sticking with you. Returning to your home, turning to your God. I'm not leaving you. I promise by your God, by my God now, that only death will ever separate us. Pleasant was beaten. So they walked on together in silence, each with their own thoughts, mile after mile, until Breadcot was in view. Imagine the stir that it caused. Is that really Pleasant? Come home. Don't call me that, she snapped. Call me bitter. God has given me a bitter life. I left here with a husband and two sons. Now I've got absolutely nothing. Why call me Pleasant? God is against me. He's ruined me. And so Pleasant came home. But she didn't have quite nothing. Her daughter-in-law, the foreign woman, had come with her. And just as they arrived, the harvest began. Things were changing. Soon there would be bread in Breadcot again. Now, some of you know that story. We usually call the woman Naomi, which does mean pleasant. And the town we call Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And the tenacious foreign girl is Ruth, the hero of the Bible book, which is named after her. Ruth is the next book in the Bible after Judges, so it fits perfectly into our big Bible overview. In fact, Ruth is set in the days of the Judges, the lawless times after the people came from Egypt, but before there was a king to rule them. So let's continue with the story a little more briskly. Then in our talk, we'll see two things that God teaches us about himself. I'm going to continue to use my own words. Sometimes an unfamiliar turn of phrase helps us to connect with the Bible story. But you can check me out in your Bibles, and we'll go there for the sermon. So imagine picking blackberries in the countryside. You go from bush to bush, fill in the tubs. And when you've finished, you might go back over the bushes, picking the berries that you'd missed, trying to reach the high ones. But in his laws for Israel, God commanded the farmers, don't go back over the field a second time, and don't go right to the edges. That gave the poor people a chance to gather something for themselves, giving them both food and at least a little dignity. But these were not days when God's law was respected. It was a violent society where poor young ladies would be vulnerable to mistreatment or worse. Well, it just so happened that Naomi, as we'll now call her, was related to a wealthy farmer, Boaz, on her husband's side. And it just so happened that Ruth, who was determined not to sit idly at home, ended up in Boaz's field as she went out that day in the hope of gathering with the poor people. And then, who should arrive but Boaz himself to see how the harvest was going? Boaz was a good man, a fair man, who took his faith seriously. So he allowed the poor people to gather in his fields. Boaz asked after the new woman. Who is she? Why, she's the foreigner who came back with Naomi. She came and asked permission to gather. And boy, does she know how to work. Boaz called her over. Stay in my field. I've told the men not to touch you. If you get thirsty, help yourself to their water. Ruth was surprised. Why was this man being so kind to a foreigner? But Boaz said, I've heard how you've cared for your mother-in-law ever since she lost her husband, how you left everything to stay with her. May God reward you, since you've come to shelter under his wings. Boaz even invited Ruth to eat with him at mealtime and gave her so much that she had leftovers to take home. Then he had a quiet word with his workers. Leave loads behind. Even drop some of yours, so she's got plenty to take home. So Ruth worked hard till evening, then beat out the barley to make grain, a large amount. Naomi was waiting, nervously. Who knew what might happen to a poor girl, and a foreigner at that? Why was she so late? When Ruth finally got home, Naomi couldn't believe her eyes. Where did you get all that grain? Bless that kindly farmer. When she heard it was Boaz, she was even more delighted. God bless him. God is kind. Boaz is our relative. Boaz had told Ruth to stay in his fields through the whole harvest season, where she'd be safe. And so she did, staying with Naomi by night and gathering by day, all through harvest. Harvest was ending, and Naomi was scheming. She was no longer absorbed with her own misery, but concerned for Ruth's happiness. Boaz is our relative. And he's single. Who knows why? He's such a fine man. Not so young as he was. But who would make a better husband for you? Now's your moment, Ruth. It's harvest celebration tonight. They'll be having a feast, relaxed and hearty. So get freshened up, dress up, splash on a little perfume. Go down there, but keep out of sight. The men will just curl up under the stars tonight. So see where Boaz lies down. Then when he's asleep, uncover his feet and lie down there by his feet. He'll know what to do. Wonder if you've ever fallen asleep and then the quilt or the covers have shifted and your feet have been sticking out getting cold and it's woken you up. That was the plan. But it was a risky strategy. What if Ruth should bump into someone else? The wine had flowed. It wasn't a night for a girl to be out alone. And what if Boaz misunderstood or even took advantage? But Naomi thought she knew her man, and Ruth was willing to give it a go. So she did, ever so softly. At midnight, Boaz woke with a start. And there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? But would Boaz know what to do? So Ruth took the direct approach. It's me, Ruth, the one who's taken shelter under God's wings. And now I want you to shelter me under your wings. Which was as much to say, marry me. What would Boaz do? God bless you, he said. You could have called a younger man, you know. But this way, Naomi gets cared for. Since I'm her relative, this tops all your kindness to her so far. You'll make a fine wife. Everyone knows you're a worthy woman. Ruth's heart leaps. But there's a problem, Ruth's heart sinks. You see, said Boaz, I'm not Naomi's closest relative. Someone else is first in line. He really has to decide. You see, in God's law, if someone went bankrupt, it was the duty of the nearest relative to help them out. And if a man died, his near relative had to support the widow. What's more, if a man died childless, his relative was to marry the widow and have children to continue the man's family name. As you can imagine, it wasn't a duty that was always relished or carried out. Perhaps it was rarely followed in Boaz's day. So Ruth was appealing to Boaz. I haven't got a brother-in-law, Boaz. You're the nearest. Will you marry me and care for Naomi? And Boaz was saying, someone else is a closer relative. If he wants to marry you, well, you'll have a husband and a home and security. And if he doesn't, I promise to God that I will. So leave it to me. You'll be safe till dawn, then go at first light. Don't let anyone know you've been here. Now, hold out your cloak and take this. You mustn't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And he gave her as much grain as she could carry. It was typical Boaz, generous and thoughtful as ever. So once again, Ruth returned to an anxious Naomi. How did it go? Are you Mrs. Boaz yet? Who are you? That's what it says literally in the Bible. Who are you? And she listened. You'll see, Ruth, Boaz will sort things out today, whichever way it goes. Naomi was right. Boaz was a town leader, and even as he took his place at the city gate, who should come by but the nearest relative? So Boaz beckoned him over. Sit down here, my friend. Just a little business matter. And you others, gather round. It's about our relative Naomi. She's selling her land. You're the nearest in line, so I was going to say, why don't you step in and help her out? And if you don't, well, I'm next in the line. Okay, says the man, I'll do it. After all, it would increase his land and Naomi would be low cost to look after. Ah, says Boaz. But then, of course, you'll have to marry the foreign woman Ruth to keep up the family name. Oh, said the man, flustered. He wasn't expecting that. He might risk his own inheritance. No, Boaz, I can't. You do it. And so the deal was done, fair and square, signed and sealed. Boaz had played his cards right, and now Ruth was his. The people of Bethlehem were delighted. God bless you, Boaz. And no one was happier than Naomi. For not long after, God gave Ruth the little boy she'd never been able to have. God hadn't abandoned Naomi. She'd be cared for, and Ruth always loved her. She was better than seven sons. Naomi was such a devoted grandmother that the ladies called the little one Naomi's boy, though his real name was Obed. And that's almost the end of the story. But not quite. Because little Obed grew and had a son of his own, Jesse. And Jesse, when he had grown, had eight sons. And Jesse's eighth son was named David. The very same David of Bethlehem who would become Israel's greatest king. And so the lawless times were over. But that's another story. Well, do open your Bibles to Ruth, and we're looking at themes from the whole book. It's on page 222, if you've got a church Bible, Ruth, the book of Ruth. If you really want to tidy up your home, the best advice comes from William Morris, a 19th century craftsman. William Morris said, "Have nothing in your house that you do not know to be useful or believe to be beautiful." That's great advice. Have nothing in your house that you do not know to be useful or believe to be beautiful. I mean, and my wife needs to keep me. Apart from that, it's a great thing. The things that are worth having tend to be either useful or beautiful, but not both. Take women's clothes. Yes, dear, you look lovely, but there are no pockets for anything. Or cars. They're either sleek and attractive, but no good for passengers and luggage, or they're excellent for the family, but hardly a work of art. But just occasionally, things are both beautiful and useful. And the book of Ruth is one such thing. Ruth is a true tale well told. We've heard the whole story of Ruth this morning. We can't look at every detail, though I've brought out some of the things in the way that I told it. But what I want to do is to encourage you with two great truths, useful truths that spring directly from the beauty of the book. So let's start by seeing the beauty of the story. If Ruth were a movie, it would start with a wide-angled shot, because the first verse locates the story in the days when the judges ruled, the whole time from the death of Joshua and his generation to the time when Samuel, the last judge, anointed Saul as king. Hundreds of years, so it's a really wide focus. And similarly, we're told there was a famine in the land. Again, a wide concern. But then we begin to zoom in to one particular family, to Bethlehem, and then to their new home in Moab, to a shorter 10-year time span, and the mountain tragedy of emigration and bereavement. And then finally, the zoom is close up. One journey, one conversation. And then the story stays in close-up mode. Chapter 2 recounts the events of a single day, from sunrise to sunset, except for a brief summary at the end of the chapter. And then chapter 3 tells the tale of a single night, from sunset to sunrise. Chapter 4 picks up the following morning and recounts the day's events. But then at chapter 4 and verse 12, the camera begins to zoom out again. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth becomes pregnant. A child is born. You see, the time scale is now years again rather than a day. Then in verse 17, the angle widens to Obed, Jesse, David, three generations. And then finally in verses 18 to 22, we have 10 generations, the widest angle. Do you see the zoom? Starts wide, zooms in, focus, and then opens out again. The story starts with Israel's crisis, the lawless days of the judges, the famine, and how it affects Naomi's family, how Israel's crisis becomes Naomi's crisis. And then the story ends with God's provision of a son for Naomi, which in time will become God's provision of a king for the nation. You see how Israel's crisis becomes Naomi's crisis, but then at the end of the book, Naomi's blessing becomes Israel's blessing. And that's only part of the beautiful symmetry and balance of this story. We've seen how the start and the finish match each other, and in between there are four scenes. Chapter 1 is the return to Bethlehem. Chapter 2 is the day's gleaning. Chapter 3 is the night at the threshing floor. Chapter 4 is the scene at the city gates, where we find out what will happen to Ruth. Four scenes, And what we see is their outer scenes match and the inner scenes match. So take chapters 1 and 4, the main scenes in chapters 1 and 4. In both cases, two of Naomi's relatives are deliberating as to whether to support Naomi or not. Chapter 1, it's Orpah and Ruth. They're going to support her by travelling home with her. Chapter 4, it's the closer kinsman and Boaz. Again, two of Naomi's relatives. Are they going to support Naomi? And in both cases, the first relative offers to help. Orpah offers to come home. First relative offers to buy the field. But then the first relative pulls out when the full cost becomes clear. But the second relative, Ruth, Boaz, choose a path of devoted love. You can see how they match up. The choice, the decision. Chapter 1 seems to spell the end of Elimelech's family line. Both his sons are dead. There are no grandsons. But in chapter 4, a child is born. The line continues. So chapters 1 and 4 match. But then chapters 2 and 3 also match. You see, both chapters start with Ruth leaving Naomi and going out to the field. Both chapters start the same way. In chapter 2, it's in search of food to meet their immediate need. And in chapter 3, it's in search of a husband to meet their long-term need. First half of each chapter is tense and uncertain. We wonder what's going to happen. And then at the center of each chapter is a conversation between Ruth and Boaz. A conversation which, as it were, resolves the question. And then at the end of both chapters, we see Ruth returning to a relieved and rejoicing Naomi, laden down with food and good news, with the suspense relieved, but only partially. Question mark over the future still remains. You see how the two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, they match perfectly. You see the symmetry of the story. And this symmetry in the book of Ruth, it's not just beautiful, but it's useful because it draws our attention to our first great truth. And that is the truth that God works through his people. God works through his people. Their free choices express his love. So take chapters 2 and 3. We've seen that these chapters match each other. We've seen that they're matching. But there's another striking parallel. So chapter 2 and verse 12, this is where Boaz speaks to Ruth. And Boaz says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz is invoking God's blessing on Ruth. It's this idea of shelter and protection. You know, Jesus uses the same picture in Luke chapter 13. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers its chicks under her wings." So here is Boaz saying, "The Lord repay you for what you have done. The full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." But then in chapter 3 and verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Again, it's the idea of shelter and protection coming in from out of the cold. And particularly, it refers to marriage. And so Boaz is saying, "May God shelter you." And Ruth is saying, "You shelter me, Boaz." Ruth is encouraging Boaz to become the answer to his own prayer. Chapter 2 is Boaz's prayer. It's his wish. You know, "God bless you, the God under whose wings you've come to shelter." And Ruth is saying, okay, well, shelter me under your wings. You become the Lord would provide for and protect Ruth through Boaz, because God works through his people. Their free choices express his love. And then the same truth comes out if we ponder Ruth's words in chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember what Ruth says. Ruth said, this is on the way home, journeying back at the beginning of the story, chapter 1 and 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God." Apart from the brief note in verse 6 of chapter 1, this is the story up until here has been heavy with despair. But Ruth's words are a turning point. Even though Naomi doesn't realize it yet, these words inject hope. Devoted love will overcome even tragedy. But what is striking for the Bible reader is how closely Ruth's words echo God's words of commitment to his people. So here we have Ruth's words, your people will be my people and your God my God. But then in Exodus chapter 6, God says, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Or in Leviticus chapter 26, I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. Or Jeremiah 7 verse 22. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Time and again we have this description, this play on these words in Exodus 6. It was this relationship that was threatened by the people's sin and by judgment and exile. And it was this relationship that was central to God's promise of a new covenant. When God promises a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, again, it's the same words. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the heart of Old Testament religion. And it's echoed, whether knowingly or unknowingly, in Ruth's words. And so you see, in chapter 3, going back to that first example, in chapter 3, Ruth is hinting that God's shielding care must be practically expressed by Boaz. Boaz's wings will be God's wings, and by rising to the challenge and acting the Redeemer, Boaz is imitating the great Redeemer, God himself, whose protection and provision encompasses Israel. And then in chapter 1, God's commitment to Naomi, I will be your God and you will be my people, God's commitment to Naomi finds expression in Ruth's commitment to her. Ruth's covenant love is God's covenant love. In each case, God's care finds practical expression in the care shown by one of his people. God works through his people. Their free choices express his love. So what does that mean for us today? We could highlight two things. One is a matter of receiving, and the other is a matter of giving. Firstly, application number one, God often uses others to express his care, so see his love in their love. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you should receive as God's love the love you experience from your fellow brothers and sisters. Andrew and I were loved on this past week in Washington, D.C., by the brothers at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We experienced, who was loving us? It was God loving us through them. I remember a very striking example in my own life. I remember when we had our fifth child who was stillborn, little Sophie. And I remember a friend of mine in the church, not one of the elders, a friend of mine, I was sat in my study, and he came up, knocked on the door, came, sat down with me. I'm going to read you a scripture. Read scripture with me, prayed with me, and then he went. Not a church leader, just a friend in church, doing what I would have done if it had been me. Whose love was I experiencing there? Yes, it was his love, but it was God's love. When Naomi was finding life bleak and pointless, Ruth chose to stand by her mother-in-law rather than leave the older widow to face the journey into the future alone. Whose love did broken Naomi experience? Ruth's firm, selfless loyalty was the mirror of God's own loyalty. Naomi was doubting and questioning God's love, but God was loving her through Ruth. And whose love did both Ruth and Naomi experience when Boaz said yes to Ruth's culturally outrageous proposal? You just couldn't do that. You couldn't propose to a Jewish man. I mean, it's just a little bit off the edges of some cultures today, even in this country. But wow, Boaz, wise, humble man that he was, rather than taking offence, saw what a good thing it was, and said yes. Whose love did Ruth and Naomi experience when Boaz, as it were, took them under his wings? It was God's love. God was using Boaz to protect and provide for both of them. God often uses others to express his care. So see his love in their love. When you experience the love of believers towards you as a believer, see behind them to God. Of course, see them. Be grateful, be thankful. But see behind them to the love of God. But again, on the other foot, as it were, the application. God often uses others to express his care. So aim to show his love in your dealings with others. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, express God's love to your fellow brothers and sisters. Not just, as it were, receiving their love as God's love, but showing God's love as your love. After all, the great ethical requirements in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is the imitation of God. 1 Peter 1, we looked at this as men yesterday on Friday in our study group on sanctification. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Part of God's great holiness is his love. Or John 13, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Be like God. Act like him. Act for him in costly, selfless love for others. You know, contrary to all good sense and against her own best interests, Ruth stuck with Naomi. Will you stick with your brothers and sisters? And one great application of this is commitment to the local church. How do you love brothers and sisters? You start by being with them, wanting to be with them, joining with them whenever they meet, investing in them. We can talk a great talk about the Christian life individually, but the rubber hits the road in terms of loving one another when we're invested with one another. That was a striking phrase in a book that I read this last week. It was about Christians who say how they love all Christians. And the author said, we'll start by finding a group of ordinary people, commit to them for the next 80 years, and then come back and we'll talk about you loving all Christians. Love real Christians, love actual Christians, be committed. God often uses others to express his care, so aim to show his love in your dealings with others. That's our first great truth. One more great truth to see this morning, and it's this one. God's hand may be hidden, but his heart is kind. God's hand may be hidden, but his heart is kind. Did you see how the storyteller makes that point? I tried to bring it out in the way I told it. But chapter 2 and verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened. Was it just a coincidence? Well, of course that we know that it wasn't just chance. Why do we know that? Well, because our author has alerted us to Boaz's identity. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. In one sense, not telling us this fact about Boaz might have heightened the suspense, might have improved the story. But the author is concerned to make a theological point. This is his gentle hint that God is working behind the scenes. We see it again in chapter 2 and verse 4. And behold, would you believe it? Look at this. Boaz came from Bethlehem. Who should arrive? Just as Ruth, as it were, the day that Ruth arrives, Boaz arrives. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, again, and behold, would you believe it? As just by chance, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. We might even add chapter 3 and verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Providentially, he chose to lie down at the far end of the pile where there would be a little privacy. God is at work through these seeming coincidences. You know, in our opening song, we sang, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Do you know, that's not true of God in general. God isn't silent as light. God speaks. The whole of the Bible is that God isn't silent. But that is true of his providential rule, which is what that song verse is about. So it's okay to sing it. And in that case, God often is unresting, always at work, unhasting, not in a hurry, and silent as light. It's just happening. It just so happens. It's like the book of Esther, where God doesn't even get a mention, and yet he's there at work. God's hand may be hidden, but his heart is kind. We see that as the story unfolds. In chapter 1, all that Naomi can see is God's heavy hand. 1 verse 13. No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Or verse 20. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Now, to Naomi's credit, she had a firm grip on who was in control, both in Israel and indeed in Moab. Maybe she thought this was a judgment for leaving the promised land. Maybe it was. We're never told. For intermarrying with pagans. We're not told that. But what we are shown is that ultimately God had a kind plan for Naomi and for Ruth and Boaz, and indeed for all his people. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's hand may be hidden, but his heart is kind. How do we apply that? Well, not by assuming that we can read providence. Many Christians make that mistake. They assume that because God is working for good, they'll be able to see it in any given situation. But that isn't the case. Often we have no idea how God is working, how it could possibly be for good. Even with hindsight, even looking backwards, we can't see. The way to apply that second point is not by assuming we can read providence, but by believing we can trust providence. God does have the good of his people as his guiding principle, a good which is tied up with his own glory, to which he is committed by his own unshakable promise. When things are good, thank God. When things are hard, trust God. Maybe you can't see how something could possibly be for good. Then trust. No, it's okay to pour out your anguish before God. Grief is real. Grief is allowed. We follow a Saviour who was overwhelmed with sorrow and dread and the heaviness of God's stroke. Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words not unlike Naomi's, though free from all bitterness and criticism. So what about the times when everything in your circumstance seems to shout out that God is against you, not for you? What about the times when you don't sense or experience God's love through the love of others, only a relentless battering? How can you be sure that God's heart is kind? Ruth is a happy story, but there is a real bleakness in chapter 1. Some of you know the emotional devastation that bereavement brings in its wake. The dark cloud of hopelessness. The mood swings from godly words to bitter complaint. You may even feel today like Naomi, trudging the long road back. How can you know that God's heart is kind? Because you, like Naomi, have someone who has committed themselves to you at great personal cost. Someone who will never leave you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is the story of how God made a difference through the sacrifice and the loving commitment of one woman. But the blazing heart of Christianity is another love story, another act of kindness and commitment, far greater, far more costly. And with glorious results. Ruth left the security of her homeland in order to care for an embittered old lady. Christ left the glory of heaven to die lonely upon a cross of wood. Christ left an infinitely more glorious home, took a longer and more humiliating journey into poverty and need, and all out of love for unlovely people, including people who might make Naomi look like Little Miss Cheerful. That is how you can know that God's heart is kind. That's where you need to look, at that love. But let me close with a word of caution and an invitation. When I read Romans 8, verse 28, it didn't say all things work together for the good of everyone. No, it was only for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If you're not a Christian, then the Bible holds out no guarantee of a happy ending. In fact, the very opposite. It guarantees an unhappy ending if you stay outside of God's family. And yet, I invite you today, come to this God. Come to this God who cares so tenderly for his people, whose plan for them in the end is nothing but good, good, good. Come under the umbrella, the wings, as it were, of this remarkable promise. Not because it will make life easier. Chapter 1 should make that clear. But because God is good. And don't say you're an outsider. Ruth was, wasn't she? That's one of the themes of the book of Ruth. You never meet Ruth without knowing that it's Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the outsider. And yet hear what she said. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth has taken refuge under God's wings. So I would invite you to do the same today. If you're not yet following the Lord Jesus, take refuge under the wings of God. Refuge from the storm of his anger. Refuge from the emptiness and hopelessness of life without him. Because if you do that, your ending will be as happy as Ruth's and Naomi's and Boaz's. Because when it comes to God's people, God's hand may be hidden, but his heart is kind. Amen.